Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Tonight we'll be considering Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 29. In this, the second of a two-part sermon, really, on sorting out the law and the gospel, on studying the way in which these two divine gifts and implements work together in redemptive history, but also in your life and in mine. Well, hopefully the Lord will bring us a bit deeper into this understanding and heavenly knowledge tonight as we consider Galatians 3. I'll begin reading in verse 21. This is God's word. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, thus far the reading of God's word, and to his name be praised. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we call upon you now to come and help us. Peter was right when he said that the writings of Paul are difficult. But we know that with you all things are possible. So come, teach us your law, and teach us the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. When I was a boy, my parents sent me away to a week at sea camp. On Big Pine Key, one of the many Florida keys, for a week of sun and snorkeling and studying marine ecosystems and marine creatures. One in particular, while I'd grown up looking at lobsters in the tank at the end of the seafood aisle, I'd never seen one in the wild before, but as we swam along the surface of the water, we could hear them clicking away like tiny stenographers on tiny keyboards. And we could see their spidery black antenna protruding from beneath the heads of coral. And best of all, we learned how to catch them. Do you know how to catch a lobster? I do. To catch a lobster, you need two things. You need a net in one hand, that's obvious. And in the other hand, you need what's called a tickle stick. A tickle stick. Couldn't make it up if I wanted to. And you use the tickle stick to scare out, to harass, to torture the poor lobster under the head of coral, while keeping your fingers a safe distance away from those massive, ominous claws. And when the lobster's had enough, he begins madly flicking that giant tail that's half of its body, and that tail rockets him in reverse, hopefully right into, if you're good, your net. So you need both, and you need to understand how the two tools work together. Well, as the fisherman bags his lobster, So Paul shows us that the Lord uses two tools to get his man or to get his woman. With the law in one hand, the Lord attacks and afflicts our guilt-ridden consciences and drives us spiny, lobstery sinners out from the dark crevices of our own carnal security, our own vainglorious self-reflection and self-righteousness, directly into the net of his redeeming love that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be like the Galatians tonight, struggling to understand the way the law and the gospel complement one another. You may be struggling and straining to hear the harmony between the law and the gospel. You see, the Galatians had been deceived by false teachers. You now know the names of the Judaizers, these religious experts, Pharisees, who'd come down from Jerusalem, trolling along behind Paul on his missionary journey and unpreaching the gospel that Paul himself had preached in the establishment of these churches. They'd convinced these new converts, these Galatians, that Paul's salvation by faith alone gospel was actually a false gospel. If you really want to be saved, they said, you must do, you must work, you must obey, you must perform, you must measure up to the law of God. When last we studied Galatians together, we considered the relationship between God's gospel promise of salvation through faith alone, first given to Abraham, and God's law given to Moses some 430 years later. Like two layers of a wedding cake, we saw that the law did not come to cancel the promise, but rather to complement it by convincing the fallen, that's us, of our hopeless and helpless estate apart from divine mercy, and by showing us the stratospheric heights of God's holiness and the impossibility, the sheer impossibility of ever measuring up to his holy standard. And so tonight, as we pick up where we left off in sorting out the law and the gospel, I want to show you that Christ is the sole source of our righteousness and our unity. That Christ is the sole source of our righteousness and our unity. If you had to guess, what would you say is the most dangerous tool in the woodworker's shop? You might be surprised to hear that it's not the chainsaw or the circle saw or the miter saw or the nail gun or the soldering iron. The most dangerous tool is the table saw. The table saw, it looks just like it sounds like it looks. There's a great big metal table out of which you'll see a half of a circular blade. The table saw is used to rip boards long ways and cut them into strips. And the table saw, the last time I checked, claims 67,000 injuries a year, many of which are, sadly, amputations. You see, it's an unforgiving tool with a very specific purpose. And many, many of these injuries are the result of improper use of the tool. When you try to use it for something it wasn't made for, like a plunge cut dropping the board right down onto the table saw, you can get very, very badly hurt. And the Galatians were using God's law improperly. They were trying to make it do something it wasn't designed to do. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see, God designed the law to reveal two things. In the first place, God designed the law to reveal His own righteousness, to reflect the beauty of His moral perfection, and also to reveal our own wretchedness. But the Galatians were using the law of God improperly. They were using it as a tool to fashion their own righteousness and to earn God's favor themselves. Like iodine ingested before the CAT scan, the law was given not to cure the problem of sin, but to illuminate it. Tim Keller said, the law came not to show us salvation, but to show us sin. But because of the fallen nature we've inherited from Adam, we're hardwired to misuse the law, to run back to it over and over again, looking for a righteousness that we know we need and a righteousness that we know we lack. If only I could stop drinking. If only I could stop stealing, stop lying, stop using pornography, stop lusting, stop being so angry all the time, stop being so depressed, stop being so fearful. Then, maybe just then, God would look at me in love. God would cut me a break. God would throw a blessing or two my way. If only I could read my Bible every day. If only I could get to church every Sunday, then maybe, just maybe, God will accept me. When we use the law like this, when we use it legalistically, we usually suffer from one of two equally awful symptoms. Many of you in this room know these symptoms from firsthand experience. In the first place, when we use the law legalistically, when we go looking for our righteousness in the law, we live in the dark shadow of our shame, crushed beneath the mountain of our own inescapable guilt. You know, it's like trying to paddle out to surf in the middle of a nor'easter. In Florida, the best and the worst surfing time was hurricane season, was fall, and these great nor'eastern storms would roll in and they would churn up the ocean into a great big frothing washing machine with big waves. And the water at that time was icy cold for a Floridian. And so you would zip up this big, thick, restrictive wetsuit in which you could hardly breathe and move. And you would jump on your surfboard. And you had to make it out towards the breakers where the big waves were breaking. And there were hundreds of yards that separated the surfer from the surf. And so we would build up a lot of speed and go charging into the water. And you would start paddling as hard and fast as you possibly could. And then these great big waves would come. And they would knock you back. And then you would start swimming again, but it was all foam. Have you ever tried to swim through foam? You can't get any traction. You don't go anywhere. You just exhaust yourself over and over and over again until you hate surfing and move to Mississippi. The path of self-righteousness is an exhausting and a peaceless path. In time, you begin to hate yourself. Hate yourself for your own inescapable failure. Hate yourself for your inability to get it right. For your inability to live up to the law of God. And what's worse, in time, this first symptom of legalism causes you to come to hate God. To hate the God who would give such a soul-crushing law. This is the first symptom. But the second is equally awful. Rather than living under a mountain of guilt and the darkness of the shadow of our own shame, what's worse, we convince ourselves of our own righteousness, like the rich young ruler, by minimizing the law, like the Pharisees who drained the law of its spiritual demands and turned it into a laundry list of chores. But chores that they could do. Chores that made them feel pretty righteous. Well, friends, the law was given to reveal the righteousness which God requires, not to confer it. The law was given to reveal the righteousness that God requires, but not to confer that righteousness. And so then Paul asks the question, why then the law? Why does our religion need this thing? And Paul gives us a twofold answer by way of a twofold picture. First, Paul says that the law was given as a guardian to protect the Old Testament people of God. Look at verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. I think the New King James serves us better. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. This is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians to describe the duty of jailers. We were kept under guard by the law. And so you ask the question, how did the law of God guard Old Testament believers before faith came? That is, before the object of faith came, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God's law protect the infant church? How does it protect infant Christians? The same way you parents child-proof your homes. You cover up the wall sockets. You bolt bookshelves to the wall. You put child locks on your kitchen cabinets and safety handles on all your doors. You set up a gate at the stairs, video monitors in the bedrooms, and a thing that beeps every time you open the door. What's that sound like to you? Sounds like a prison, doesn't it? Maybe more like an asylum. But a prison that has been lovingly created to protect those within until they grow up. And Paul says that God did the same thing with the law that he gave to Moses. Now, oftentimes when the Bible speaks of the law, it's referring to the summary of the law we call the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God. As Paul speaks of the law here, he's thinking of something much, much bigger. He's thinking of the entire corpus of rule God gave to the people of Israel in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, not merely the summary Ten Commandments that are binding on all people, everywhere, all the time, even in heaven. But also, this law includes ceremonial laws pertaining to the ritual purity of the Old Testament people of God. You've read these laws with a furrowed brow as you've perused the pages of sacred scripture. Why all these rules about how to dress, how to eat, how to shave or not shave, how to clean your body, how to sacrifice an animal, how to decorate the tabernacle, how to get the priests ready for their service, and so on. All of these ceremonial laws. But also, God's law, as Paul refers to it here, contains the civic laws given to the Old Testament people of God pertaining to the governance and the administration of the nation of Israel. Laws about land distribution, the rules of war, personal property, restitution, contract law, and so on. And maybe you've felt it as you've been reading through the Old Testament. Why all these laws? Raise your hand if you would like to go back to that. I didn't think so. Why all these rules? You see, God is child-proofing the world. He's child-proofing the religion for this infant church. Listen to what he says through the prophet Hosea. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love." And so you see, in the first place, this law, moral, civic, ceremonial law, was given as a guardian to protect the infant church, the people of the Old Testament. But we see in verse 24 that the law also served as a teacher to prepare the Old Testament people. Not just a guardian to protect them, but also a teacher to prepare them. Look at verse 24. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The Greek word behind guardian is one that many of you may be familiar with. It's pedagogue. Pedagogue, guardian, tutor, schoolmaster. The pedagogue in ancient Greek and Roman society was oftentimes a house slave appointed to bring up the child as a sort of surrogate parent. It's the same, or it's related to the word that we find in Ephesians 6 when God commands fathers to bring up, to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The pedagogue was a sort of tutor, a trainer entrusted with the child's discipline and instruction until it was no longer needed. And so, like training wheels on my son's bike, these ceremonial and civic laws were a temporary aid to support the infant church as they wobbled through redemptive history towards the fullness of time. These laws were given to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of Christ, that they might learn of God's holiness and grasp the dreadful penalty of sin every time they saw the head of a turtle dove wrenched off, or the neck of a bull slit, or the entrails of a goat removed, or the body of a lamb burned. This law was given that they might know that the wrath of God is good and just and pure, and that it must be propitiated, that means removed, and that their sins which merit that wrath must be expiated, that means taken away, and that they can be and can only be expiated and propitiated through a mediator. And this mediator, not the law, is the only source of righteousness for sinners. A righteousness and a mediator without which and without whom none of us will see the Lord. You may be here tonight looking for righteousness in all the wrong places. Looking to yourself, looking to your own performance, your own successes or lack thereof. But you will never find it there. Perhaps one of my favorite accounts in the life and letters of Benjamin Morgan Palmer is the story he tells of an old school friend who'd squandered his life away in sin and licentious living. He'd become infamously the town drunk. But when he took to his deathbed, He summoned Palmer, the old Southern Presbyterian preacher. And this is what he said. "Ben, I am a very ignorant man. It is many years since I've been within the walls of a church, and I've forgotten almost everything my pious old mother taught me at her knee. But I want to tell you what I think the gospel is, and where I'm wrong, you will correct me." Promising to be very honest in my criticism, he proceeded, "I think that we are born all into the world with wicked hearts and guilty and condemned from our birth, and that Jesus Christ is come into the world to save us if we will only trust entirely in him, but that he won't be a half-savior to anybody. I must not do my best that I can and then come to him to complete that which remains, but I must come at once just so, and let him do the whole work from beginning to end. He will be a whole savior or none." Is that the gospel? And Palmer writes, grasping his hand in both of mine, I replied in a voice husky with emotion, "If you'd been a doctor of divinity for 50 years, you could not have put it any better. If you're trusting in yourself for 1 ounce of righteousness, my friend, if you're seeking to add 1 gram of glory to the finished work of Jesus Christ with your own work, you must set your deadly doings down and run to Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, you need only look to him and live. You need only cry, 'Save me, Lord,' and tonight you can be made clean. You can be justified." That's the word Paul uses here. But do you know it's just the verb form of the word righteous? You can be made righteous. Oh, that righteousness that you seek, that you crave, that you know you need, but that you know you lack. That righteousness that the law could never, ever give to you. Jesus Christ extends it, holds it out to you now in his own nail-pierced hands and says, "Come to me. And let me do it all for you. I will be to you a whole savior or none. I will do all of it or I will do none of it." And may he be your whole savior. For he is the sole source of our righteousness. But lastly, Paul shows us that he's also the sole source of our unity. In verse 26, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, is Paul suffering from gender dysphoria here in this passage? Is Paul saying that none of these things matter, that they're not actually objective realities? No, of course not. Paul is addressing what unites us as Christians. And what does unite us? Now, you have to be careful, because that's a very different question than what do we have in common. What unites us is a very different question than what do we have in common. We have a lot in common, don't we? We're Americans. We're Southerners. Better yet, we're Mississippians, some longer than others. We say y'all and mama. Most of you went to the same school or schools. Half of this church is cousins with the other half of this church. Many of you have shared hobbies, shared histories, shared cultures, but none of these things unite us. None of those things establish the basis of our bond. None of those things make us now and forever one. No, the blessed tie that binds us, the sole source of our unity, is our shared need our shared love, our shared allegiance, our shared dependence, our shared salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, you might have everything in common with another person, but without Christ, you have nothing that eternally unites you to this person. And on the other hand, you might have nothing in common with another person. But if you have Christ, then you are brothers and sisters, the blood-bought adoptive children of the same Heavenly Father. You share the same name, the same privileges and protections, the same honor and dignity, the same high calling, the same eternity. It is Christ that unites us. He is the sole source of the Christian's unity. And let's remember that, especially in this season. Let's remember that before pulling the pin on the grenade of a controversial opinion and rolling it into a conversation or posting it on social media. Let's remember that Jesus died to unite us. One of the saddest things about our current cultural climate is that everything is stained with the black ink of politics. Aren't you tired of it? Movies, shows, sports, education, medicine, even, sadly, the church. Dear ones, may we be so careful not to thoughtlessly sever the blessed tie that binds, not to recklessly separate that which God Himself has joined at the greatest personal cost to Himself. Heeding Paul's exhortation, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Praise God for a Savior who is the sole source of our righteousness and our unity. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we thank you for this law, this awesome, glorious, majestic, devastating law that reveals not only your terrible righteousness, but also our terrible wretchedness. Oh, Father, if there be one person in this room withering in the shadow of their own inescapable self-loathing and guilt, or glorying in their own superficial performance of a law that they have minimized and from which they have drained all spiritual heart implications. Father, would you break us with this law afresh? We don't need to be tickled, Lord. We need to be shattered by it, brought down by it. We need to be driven into the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our only source of righteousness, without which we will not ever see you. But we thank you, O Lord, that this righteousness that you require, you give. And you give gladly, and you give freely and fully to any and all who ask. May there be not a single one in this room or in the sound of my voice who has not received this righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For we ask in his name.